I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. No one in this world is more influential, more divisive, more polarizing than Jesus of Nazareth. You just say the name Jesus in the world today and you will get sharp reactions, one or the other. You can talk about God, you can talk about belief in a higher power, you can talk about spiritual things, but you mention Jesus and all of a sudden it seems like the gloves are off. There's a name that it brings such disgust among others and then such worth and glory to others who love him. Now, when you mention the name Jesus, almost everybody that you meet today will already have a preconceived idea about who Jesus is. What he, even what he looks like, or what he has done, what he has said, whether he's worthy to be followed or listened to or obeyed. And what you think about Jesus will influence how you live your life. It'll influence what you think it means to follow Jesus, to believe upon him. In fact, as a person, what you think about Jesus will tell you much about how you understand the world and how you live in this world. It's foundational to who we are as humans and what we think about Jesus. This morning, we're going to spend our time in the Word talking about Jesus and seeking to magnify him. There are many people who claim to know things about Jesus, and especially through a time like this. You know, this is not usual. We're gathering outside here today. And there are some who look at what we have done and say, well, Jesus would never do that. If Jesus were around today, he would wear a mask and he would isolate himself. He would follow the rules because Jesus loved his neighbors, and he would do that out of love for his neighbors. When I hear this, I think in the back of my mind, it's probably good that COVID wasn't around in Jesus' day because he would have had to sit out half his ministry. Others look at Jesus and they say, well, when I see Jesus, I see someone who speaks truth and he speaks it directly and even uses names. He talks to the Pharisees about a brood of vipers. He calls Herod that fox. And he calls people out and he turns over tables. And so we see in Jesus one who is passionate for truth and is unwilling to back down, even if it means saying harsh words. And so depending on your kind of your own demeanor and your own thoughts, you typically conceive of a Jesus that looks a lot like you. If you're more of one who seeks to comply to all this, well, then Jesus in your mind would comply. And if you're one who is ready to fight it out, then Jesus certainly would fight it out along with me. I'm not sure if you ever had a conversation with people before where you went to explain to them who God is and who Jesus is, and they look at you and they say, well, that's not my God. That's not my Jesus. Have you ever had that happen to you before? When you tell them maybe about the wrath of God or God will punish sinners, and well, that's not my God. My God wouldn't do that. And it's an astounding statement when someone is presented with biblical truth about who Jesus really is, and they say, well, that's not my Jesus. And this actually happened in John 19 when Jesus was brought before Pilate, and Pilate turned to the crowd who was onlooking. And he says to the crowd there in John 19, he says, behold your king. And you know what the Jews said? That's not my king. I don't recognize that man. That's not my Jesus. That's not my Savior. That's not my Messiah. He didn't fit the mold in what they were thinking. And so they rejected him. And in fact, they went so far as to say, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. These are some of the most shocking moments that we see in Scripture. And this is perhaps the greatest of all sorrows, that someone may behold Jesus Christ in his glory, in who he truly is, and for someone to say to him, that's not my Jesus. That's not my God. That's not my Savior. That's not my Messiah. Now, I trust if you're here this morning, you don't want to say that about our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know who he is truly and follow him. And so this morning we're going to open up the book of Revelation. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, it starts as this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is his revealing. This is him manifest. This is him making himself known. And right after John begins with that introduction to his book, he gets into a greeting to the church. And it's that greeting that I want to talk to you about, because that greeting is a form of doxology, a form of glory to God and who Jesus Christ is. And we're going to look at these statements about Jesus here this morning. So if you do have your Bibles with me, look in Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 4 down through verse 6. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. It is these verses about the Lord Jesus Christ that we'll look at here this morning. If you notice and pay attention to the text, John actually begins with a triune greeting to the churches. He's writing to these seven churches, and he begins to say, and from him who is and who was and who is to come. And if you notice down in verse number 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is a reference to God the Father. The same phrase is spoken of Jesus later on in the book of Revelation, but here it's speaking about the Father. And then he says, also grace to you and peace from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Don't have time to get into this morning, but the seven spirits are a reference to the Holy Spirit. Spirit in his fullness and his completeness. And for you theological nerds, I've written on this topic, and so email me and I'll send that along to you. And then it says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And so here he speaks about the Father, the Spirit, and then the Son, not in the usual order, but because he mentions the Son, Jesus Christ, last, because he's about to put all these descriptions about who Jesus is. And there's six things he mentions here about Jesus that I want to look at here this morning. He calls him the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And he also calls him the ruler of the kings on earth. These first three are speaking about Jesus, his place in the world. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. And then the latter half of verse number 5 and into verse number 6, you notice that he switches and uses the pronoun us to refer to Jesus and how he relates to his own. And it says there, and three more descriptions of him, to him who loves us, and secondly, and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And thirdly, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I don't have a handout for you here this morning, but those are my six points, those six short phrases that we have here in these two verses. And so it's each of those that I want to look at here this morning, as we want to behold Christ for who he truly is, and then think about how that what that means for us as those seeking to be his faithful followers. So the first description of Jesus in verse number 5, when it speaks about really his role in the world and how he's presented to the world and not to his own particularly, is when he mentions him as the faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful witness. This word witness here in the Greek is a martus, which where we get the word martyr from. A martyr is a witness, one who testifies, one who bears witness, who attests, who affirms, even at great cost. And we think of martyrs as those who give their lives for their witness. Jesus here is called the faithful witness. Now, today we have much discussion about what it means to be a good witness and a good testimony. And a witness and a testimony for Christ is sometimes confused today as having a good reputation and high esteem in the eyes of the world. That is seen to be a good witness today. Testimony, in one sense, in our way that we use it today, has an overlap with reputation. But is that what it means here when Jesus is called a faithful witness? A recent article that was published was titled this. It was entitled, "Defiant Alberta Pastors Defame and Blaspheme Jesus with Their Actions." And relied heavily on a pastor in our city. And it was calling churches like ours blasphemous against Jesus and damages the church far more than any COVID restrictions ever could. The pastor interviewed for the article said, "I feel very sad about what these pastors are doing. I think it gives Christianity a bad name, a bad testimony, a bad witness. They're not representing the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. They're bringing reproach upon Christ, reproach upon the church. Why? Because it is bringing to the church a bad reputation. It's making Christians seem very rebellious and petty, unloving. And so the church is perceived by what kind of reputation it has. When we consider Jesus, the faithful witness, and we look at his reputation in the world, how was Jesus received? In John 7, verse 7, it says, Jesus says here, "The world hates me because I testify," or bear witness, the same word, martus there, "I testify about it that its works are evil." Jesus says, I'm a witness in this world, and therefore the world actually hates me because of my witness. The world hates me because I witness and I bear witness, I testify to the truth. And we know that if we stand for the truth today, we will be hated. This month is a celebration of sexual sin. And if you speak out against the celebration of sexual sin, and if you speak out against sodomy or homosexuality or transgenderism, you will be hated and labeled a bigot. You will be seen as bringing reproach upon the name of the church and upon Christ, because you will not be loved by the world. But Jesus was a faithful witness, and that meant that he was hated by the world because he spoke truth and he bore witness that the world's works are evil. And you know who else hated Jesus? The religious leaders hated Jesus. The Pharisees hated Jesus. They actually called Jesus a blasphemer. They said that he was bringing reproach against God. He did not fit their mold of the religious establishment, and so they hated him. And it wasn't just the religious leaders who hated Jesus, but also the governing authorities hated him and condemned him to death as a criminal. So Jesus, the faithful witness, was hated by the world, he was hated by the religious establishment, and he was hated by the government. Not much of a witness in today's eyes if we equate that with reputation. In John 18:37, Jesus stood before Pilate. It says there, "Then Pilate said to Jesus, 'So you are a king.' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" And this is what it means when Jesus is a witness. He is there in front of Pilate, and Pilate told him, "I have the power to kill you or let you free." And Jesus says, "I have come to bear witness. I have come here for this moment." With his life on the line, he says he has come to bear witness for the truth. 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul says this, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony, his witness before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession." This is what it means to be a faithful witness. Not that you have a good reputation in the eyes of the world or religious leaders or in the eyes of the government. A faithful witness means that when your life is on the line, when the world stands against you, when the circumstances and you're going the opposite way as everybody else, when you're not seeking the approval of men or others around you, but you're going to stand for truth and stand for the gospel and stand for the word of God, that's what it means to be a faithful witness. Even when it comes at great cost to oneself and even under great pressure. Revelation 2:13, there's another faithful witness mentioned there. It says, Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. There we have a faithful witness, one who gave his life for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ when it was unpopular. Now, when Jesus is a faithful witness, this is an example for us to imitate and to follow. Just like Antipas, just like John is called a faithful witness. In Revelation 12:17, it speaks about Satan making war against those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We are in a battle for truth. And those who are faithful, faithful witnesses, will stand for the truth of God's word no matter the opposition. And so let's see Jesus today as a faithful witness who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate and then follow him by holding fast to our confession, even in times of adversity and difficulty. That's the first phrase about Jesus here, the faithful witness. The second, it mentions the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. The word firstborn here means of a first rank, of highest importance. The one who has authority, who has all inheritance and all ownership. Colossians 1:15 uses it this way and refers to Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean that he was the first created. It means that all of creation is his. Because the text continues and says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The text continues and says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This title of firstborn means that Jesus is preeminent over all things. He has made this world, he has made us, and we are his. We have been made by him, and we are made for him. He is the head of you, he is the head of the church, he is head of this world, and he is also the head or exercises authority over the dead. And this means that on the day of judgment, you don't escape God through death. You can't escape Jesus and your required obedience and allegiance to him in death. Everyone in life or in death is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1:18, it says these words, Jesus speaking. He says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus stands as judge over all. And so think about Jesus in the world. He is the faithful witness, and he's also the firstborn of the dead. Everyone will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only escape from death and eternal damnation is through the firstborn, the authority above all authorities, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third phrase speaking about Jesus here is that he is the ruler of kings on earth. He's a faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Psalm 89, verse 27 says this, I will make him, speaking of the Messiah, this coming Davidic king, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now this text might even be in John's mind by the Holy Spirit. We think about Jesus as being firstborn of the dead and one who owns all. He also is the one who is the highest of the kings on earth. He is supreme and preeminent over all his creation, including all kings and those in positions of power. Jesus is Lord over all. Now, I know when we say Jesus is Lord over all, most Christians are okay with that. We're okay with that phrase. We know Jesus is Lord. And we know he's Lord over all. But when we get down into the details and the nitty-gritty, we can get to points and to Jesus' authority and his lordship that can make us feel uncomfortable. Especially when it says that Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. It's not saying that he was the ruler of the kings on earth or will be ruler of the kings on earth. It says that he is, present tense, ruler of kings on earth. That is, monarchs and governments and leaders are all presently today under Christ's rule. Now, when we say that, people are like, well, what about separation of church and state? Because you think about the lordship of Christ over all and over all kings and governments and premiers and mayors. When you say that, you think of this idea that there is some kind of top-down where the church sits above all and forces everyone under its rule to be Christians by sword or by coercion, by force. But the idea of the separation of church and state is not a secular idea that is meant to keep religion out of politics or of government. The idea of a separation of church and state is the idea of society under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, as Lord, has established authority in government for justice, has established authority in the church for discipline and for the proclamation of the gospel, has established authority in the home for fathers and for parents and for raising children, for the place of industry and production of business. And so when we think about these different authorities, these authorities are not meant to all be subsumed underneath the government. And so when we think of Jesus being Lord over the kings of this earth or Lord over government, the idea can disgust many Christians because the way that they view the government is a very worldly way of viewing the government, where the government essentially runs your entire life. Where it's this kind of soft totalitarianism where the government has their fingers in every single aspect of your life. And so when they think that this government is to be Christian or is to be given allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they think then the government is going to go into have its tentacles in every single area of life and try to force Christianity on everybody. But that's not what Scripture teaches. And that's not what it means to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and it should certainly not cause us to deny his lordship. Let me read a few passages that remind us of this lordship of Christ over all, and then I will explain just briefly what it means here when he says he's a ruler of the kings on earth. Colossians 1:16 says this, speaking of Christ, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Okay, so thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities were all made for him. We're all made for him and made through him. Ephesians 1:21 says that Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Okay, Christ is over all authorities and thrones and dominions in this age and the one to come. 1 Timothy 6:16 says this, speaking about Christ, "To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." 1 Peter 4:11, "To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." 1 Peter 5:11, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." It says in Revelation 1:6, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The New Testament recognized the glory and the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they pray, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Christ exercises dominion over every human authority. He is above all powers. So what does it mean that Christ is ruler of the kings on earth? What does that mean? Well, it means that he has authority over them and that these rulers are accountable to him. Many of the leaders in this world are living in open rebellion to their ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be brought in subjection under his feet, either through the testimony of the gospel and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or they will be crushed with a rod of iron and suffer the wrath of God. When we think about Jesus being ruler of the kings on earth, it is our job as Christians, as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe that he came in the flesh, that he died, and 3 days later he rose again for the forgiveness of sins, for us to make known to our leaders that they are under Christ's authority, that they are to rule according to his statutes and according to his word, and that they will give an account to him. They will give an account personally for their own sin, and they'll also give an account for how they have ruled and used the stewardship that God has given to them. And so we need to pray that God would save and deliver our leaders, just like it commands us in Scripture to do. And so when you think about Jesus as Lord and as King and as ruler, don't just think about him as Lord over your heart, or that he's head over the church, or just in your home. Jesus is King of the rulers on earth. Jesus cares about the governments of this world. He cares about this city. He cares about what is going on in the world today. And we have a task to be faithful witnesses and to remind our leaders of these truths. And so Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now these next three descriptions of Jesus are speaking about Jesus' ministry and who he is, specifically to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning as a disciple of Christ, you are treasuring him and the gospel, and these realities are for you, and they have been so sweet to my soul, and so I hope I can do them justice as I explain them to you. Three phrases about Jesus here in verses 5 and 6, using these pronouns, us, to speak to those who are his. If you look there, it says, to him who loves us. To him who loves us. Not a past tense that Jesus loved us. He's not just talking about Jesus' work on the cross, although that's true how he loved us in that way. It's not just talking about his future when he will bring us to himself and give us new bodies and wipe away our tears and comfort our sorrows. That is true, and that's an expression of his love for us. But this love of Jesus mentioned here towards us is his present love. Jesus loves us right now. In our present circumstance, in this present gathering, on this day, the Lord of glory, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, he loves us. I want you to note what John says in Revelation 1:9. If you have it open, you can look there. Revelation 1:9, it says there, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This verse is so significant. This verse is significant because John mentions here that he is in the tribulation. He is in a time of trial, a time of testing, a time of persecution that requires faithfulness and that requires endurance. John says he here is exiled on the island of Patmos on account of the word. On account of his witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, John has been exiled and he is suffering, and he is a partner together with these churches in the tribulation. And again, not a past, present, or not a future. It is a present tense tribulation, persecution, and distress that John is enduring. And it's in this time that he says that Jesus loves us. He loves us in this present distress. He loves us in this present tribulation, this time of persecution. As we endure and as we suffer, Jesus loves us. And this is just amazing to think about. Think about the time of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three were thrown into the furnace. But how many did Nebuchadnezzar see? He saw four. The Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, was there with him, with them, loving them, caring for them, in their time of trial and persecution. Who closed the mouths of the lion, and who was in the den with Daniel, but was not our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved Daniel and who loved his own and was there for them in their time of trial. Is Christ not the one who intercedes for his own, who prays for us? Is he not the one who loves his bride, willing to lay down his life for his bride, and not only that, but to wash us and to sanctify us through times of trial with the washing of the word? Has Jesus not promised never to leave us nor forsake us? Has he not promised to love us through imprisonments, through the plundering of our property, through the theft of our goods? Oh, my friends, as we think about these times today, we ought never to forget about the love of Jesus for his own. When the world hates you on account of Jesus and the testimony, remember that Jesus loves you. Jesus even said to his disciples, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on his account, he says, remember that he loves you. You are blessed. And to me, it's so amazing to think about how big Jesus is, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of glory, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the keys of Hades and death are his. He is the ruler of all the kings on earth, and that he would love us, this weak and lowly bunch. Precious truths. The text continues after speaking about his love for us. And it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We're going to look at that first phrase where it says that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. He has set us free from our sins because the penalty for our sins is death, is bondage, and he has set us free from that penalty. There's no way to escape death except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins shall die. There is no escape from that reality except through the blood or the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his death that frees us from our death. It is his judgment when he suffered the wrath of God on the cross that frees us from suffering God's wrath. Revelation 5:9, speaking about Jesus, along the same line, says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood, by your death, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The great love of our God was shown that he would send his son to die and to free us from sin and death, to ransom us, to buy us out of bondage, that we might be his own. And until you come to grips with the reality of your own sin and the penalty that your sin justly deserves, that this truth about Jesus giving himself for our sake will have very little significance for you. If you are one who thinks much and recognizes much your own sin, that will only serve to magnify the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you think about Jesus' death in the place of sinners, I want you to consider just for a moment your own wickedness. I don't mean to offend you by such language, but describes us. We are wicked, apart from the grace of God. I want you to consider your pride. Consider how you lie to make yourself look better, or speak half-truths to get the approval of others. I want you to consider your lusts, things in your mind. I want you to consider your anger and your bitterness. Consider your hatred and your strife. Consider your fear and your anxiety, your lethargy and your laziness. I want you to consider your selfishness in your actions and your thoughts. Consider those things that when we think about, they bring us great shame and embarrassment. We want no one to ever know about that, or to know that about us. And yet when you consider those things about yourself and about your life, then you behold Jesus Christ. This faithful witness who would go before Pilate and who would give himself in death for sinners and wretches like us. And he would suffer the wrath of God, something that he had never experienced. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Consider his sufferings. Consider the mocking. Consider the stripes that he bore. Consider the crown that was forced upon his head. Consider these things that he endured because we deserve them. And he suffered in our place that we might be free from the consequence of our sin. And we might be made a child of God, and that he might love us. The last phrase, speaking about Jesus here. John writes, to him who loves us, to him who has freed us from our sins by his blood, and then verse 6, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. He has made us a kingdom, us a kingdom, and priests to his God and Father. You know, when we think about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we usually stop at that point when Jesus has died in the place of sinners, and he calls us all to trust him, to love him, to follow him, to have faith in him. We recognize that we are justified and we are declared righteous, not by our own works, but by our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often that's the end. And there's not really much more after that. You're a Christian, you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John doesn't end there. Jesus loves you, and he's freed you by his blood, by his death, and he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, Revelation 5:9, right, just a moment ago, which says that you were slain, speaking about Jesus, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It continues in verse 10, and it says this, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What the scriptures are getting at here is that when someone is set free by the Lord Jesus Christ, when they are forgiven of their sin, and when they're reconciled to God through him, that we're just not just saved on our own and say, well, thank you, God, for the forgiveness of my sin, and now I'm going to go live for myself. No, he actually puts you into a community. He makes you a kingdom. He makes you a nation. He makes you a royal priesthood. He makes you an ambassador for his name here on the earth. And he gathers us together as a family, as a community, his own people, his emissaries, his body, and his witness in the world. It's similar to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, when there it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, Jesus didn't save you to live to yourself. Jesus saved you to make you a nation, to make you citizens of a kingdom, to make you priests, ambassadors, ones who are going to go forth and proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great salvation, his witnesses in the world. We are rescued and we are set free, and we are joined together one to another in a kingdom, a nation, a people, that we may proclaim the glory of Christ. And so this text, as it speaks about Jesus' love for us in our trials and our tribulations, the fact that he has freed us from our sins by his blood, it ends by saying that he has made us a kingdom and priest to his God. He has sent us out on mission, on this great commission to make him known here in this world. This is a reminder that we are called to be salt and light. We are called to be truth and goodness. We are called to be prophets and priests that bear witness to Christ's truth and his kingdom. We are to pray that his kingdom be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the world wants us to act just like them. Whether that's with church, whether that's with the celebration of sin, the world is clamoring that we would act just like them. But we're reminded here that we are not of this world. We're God's people. We're God's nation. We're his kingdom. We're his priests. We are different. We're exiles. We're sojourners. And we declare the glories of Christ to this world and seek to compel them to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be saved and enter into this kingdom. When John gets to this point, he can't help himself but give glory to God. As he thinks about Christ as the faithful witness, as the firstborn of the dead, as the ruler of the kings on earth, as him who loves us and him who has freed us from our sins by his blood and him who has made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, he says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so we also should be moved to worship. And in light of Jesus and who he is, as we've been reminded of here this morning, say yes, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's worship him in song now. Let me close in word of prayer, and then we'll sing together. Oh God, I thank you that we've been able to not only enjoy the sunshine and your creation here this morning, but we've been able to enjoy your word, which points us to our enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, words cannot do justice to the greatness of Christ. And so I do pray that your Holy Spirit would take these words, your inspired and true words, and impress them upon our hearts this morning. That we might be leaving here rejoicing that Christ is the faithful witness, and that might encourage us to be a faithful witness for Christ, even in times of difficulty and adversity. Oh, that we be reminded of our judgment before him as he is the firstborn of the dead, that we might be reminded that he is ruler of the kings on earth as we seek to spread the gospel and to stand for the word of truth in our city, in our day. Oh God, may we be reminded of Jesus' love for us, how he has freed us by his death, and that he has made us a kingdom, a nation, priests to you. Oh God, impress and implant these truths deep in your heart, and may they reflect our lives. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.